All right, guys. Well, we're going to go ahead and get started. I think the Plan and Promise book, I have been told, had the readings for chapter 17 through 20. We'll actually just be doing 17 through 19 today, and then we'll do 20 through 22 next week as we kind of close off the book of Revelation, as we close off year 4 of Plan and Promise, and as we close off the year. So chapters 17 through 19 today, 20 through 22 next week. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll just jump right into it. We'll do just a very brief recap of the cycles, and then we'll just kind of walk through a way in which we could divide chapter 17 through 19, and then we'll just dive into the text. Does that sound all right? Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness shown to us in giving us another day where we can gather together to worship corporately as your body, worship with one another, encourage one another through song and through worshiping, through the reading of your word and through the study of your word and through biblical exhortation one to another. And Father, I pray that this morning would be no different. I pray that we would continue to worship you in spirit and in truth, that your Holy Spirit would inspire our hearts to love you more, to worship you according to your word. And Father, I pray that your Son would be magnified as we come together to study your word. And now as we turn to the book of Revelation, chapters 17 through 19, we pray that you would be with us. There's some difficult sections here contained within this section of the book of Revelation, so I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to love this morning. So be with us as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead, kind of quickly go over general structure and where we are, where we've been, and where we are, where we'll be going. So again, book of Revelation has a prologue and an epilogue. John's writings are very common in this way. The gospel according to John has a prologue and an epilogue. His first epistle has a prologue and even an epilogue there as well. And in this first epistle, in 1 John, you even see the cyclical nature, right? He kind of comes back to and hits this thought of the love of God multiple times and in multiple different ways and in different perspectives. So we got the prologue and the epilogue. And then in between, we have seven cycles. And each one of these cycles, I tried to draw this up here. Whether or not this is helpful, you know, that I'll leave that to you to decide. But each one of these cycles kind of follow the same period of time. It looks at Christ's first coming to his second coming from different perspectives. And what I mean by different perspectives is this. Have you ever, like, say you're watching a football game on Sunday afternoon, and they pan out to the shot that's all the way long ways down the field. Right, that looks like a football field, and you see some players out on the field, but then say they pan to the next camera angle, and they shoot it across the field. Does that look different or the same? Well, it looks different, right? Are you watching a different... Yeah, right, they're different camera angles, so you're looking at different perspectives from the field, but are you watching a different football game? No, you're watching the same football game from a different perspective. Well, that's very similar to how these cycles look. It's as if you're looking at the time of Jesus' first coming to his second coming from one camera angle, and then it pans over to another camera angle, and you're looking at the same scene, but from a different angle, and then another angle, and another angle. So you can kind of think about these cycles in that way. They're different camera angles, lens angles, for the same time period. And each one kind of looks from Jesus' first coming to a second coming, but there are different emphases in each one of these as well. So when we're looking at things like the seals versus the trumpets versus the bowls, you see this progressive increase of judgment. This intensity increases. Even as you're looking at some of these same repetitive phrases. So for instance, chapter 8, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there was peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, which is kind of this description of judgment befalling the whole world. But then, go ahead and turn to chapter 11, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake. We've just heard that, right, from chapter 8, verse 5. But now, notice, and heavy hail. So there's this increasing picture of judgment, an increasing intensity. Well, then look at chapter 16, which is where we ended last week, or at least for the readings last week, this is where you would have ended. In verse 18 of chapter 16, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake, such as has never been seen since man on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. You see the same words, the same phrases popping up again, but there's an increase in intensity. So in a sense, each one of these cycles, not only are they looking at the same period of time, but they're also looking at this increasing intensity that will occur over the same period of time, which then confirms Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, for instance, when he says that throughout this age there will be wars and rumors of wars, but the end has not come. These are just the birth pains. And birth pains come and they go and they come and they go, but there's an increasing intensity all the way until birth, right? So if that's helpful, great. If not, then, well, I'm sorry. But that I think is at least helpful in understanding the general pattern of the book of Revelation. And often this is called progressive parallelism because the different cycles parallel one another and it goes in a progressive fashion, forward moving, or recapitulation, meaning they come back to a head and then work its way out again. So coming back to a head, work its way out, coming back to a head and work its way out. And as we've been reading through, you've probably noticed there are several times when you get to a section of the book of Revelation and you're like, wow, that just sounds like the end's done and everything's wrapped up. And then John goes right back into discussing or describing what's taking place from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. Okay.
I just have a quick question.
Sure, Diane.
You were talking about these hailstorms and earthquakes. Mm-hmm. Now, is that the same? I think you read like from three different chapters. Mm-hmm. That earthquake, is that the same earthquake each time or is that a different earthquake?
I think it's the same thing that's being described. Now, whether or not John is describing a literal earthquake that'll occur at the end of the age that just seems to split the world, that's up for debate because John uses symbolism all throughout the book of Revelation. And earthquake all throughout the book of Revelation is indicative of the judgment of God. So if that's a literal earthquake, then it's the same earthquake that's being described, but from a different camera angle. I find it more likely that John is using earthquake as descriptive of the final judgment. So when the Lord himself descended upon Sinai, God's presence comes with it, or what comes with God's presence is peals of lightning, thunder, the ground shakes, right? And then all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic books, when God judges the nations, it's described as an earthquake. So I'm more likely to see that as descriptive or a symbol of God's judgment than a literal earthquake. But either way, it's the same thing. Okay.
So over what period of time is this just like at the one time?
I think that, yeah, the descriptions that we just read are the descriptions of the final judgment when the Lord descends to judge the world fully and finally and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's, again, kind of described as progressive parallelism, recapitulation. And then these are the cycles. And what you'll notice is at the end of each one of these cycles, there's something akin to the description of the judgment of the world and then the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, then coming right back into describing the sufferings and the persecutions that'll take place throughout this age. So those are the cycles. And we are going to be in cycle number 6 in chapter 17 through chapter 19, verse 21 this morning. So with that being said, let's go ahead, and I wrote down, for this section right here, let's go ahead and just kind of get a big overview. So that way maybe we'll at least make it through each one of the chapters, and then we could go back and look at some of the details of each one. Okay, so chapter 17 can kind of be divided into verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 18. Okay, so verses 1 through 6 give us this description of who. Who's present in verses 1 through 6?
John.
John's there.
Woman.
A woman.
One of the seven angels.
Okay. And those one of the seven angels that have...
Oh.
Yeah. So this is kind of a reference back to chapters 15 and 16, right? The bulls that are the plagues. And who else? What else is described?
Beast.
The beast. That's right. So those are the four main characters in verses 1 through 6. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, which are the plagues, the judgments of God. It's described in verse 1. Okay, and that angel comes to John and says, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters. So that's the woman, right? The great prostitute. who's seated on many waters, the harlot. Just call her the harlot. Okay. And how's that harlot described in verses 1 through 6?
She was dressed in four, she was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls.
Mm-hmm. Holding in her hand a golden cup, right? And if we were to stop there, this would be a picture of a pretty, pretty appealing and aesthetically pleasing woman that's seated there, right? The picture of purple and scarlet have this picture of royalty, regality that comes along with it. This picture of adorned with gold and jewels, again, this picture of royalty. Pearls having this picture of objects that are valuable. And she's holding in her hand a golden cup, and you're like, oh man, what's going on? This seems as though one might actually be tempted to go, this is a positive figure, right? Might be a positive figure. But then we're told that golden cup is what?
Abominable
things, abominations, and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And there we're given a clear description that this woman is not all she appears to be, right? There's a level of perversity that's there. And she's got a name written on her forehead. What's that name?
Mystery.
Okay. Babylon the Great, right? So we can talk about some of the different descriptions here in just a little bit, but those are the four main characters in verses 1 through 6, okay? And then verses 7 through 18, what's taking place in verses 7 through 18? Actually, hold on, before we go there, how's the beast described? So let's go ahead and get that out there.
Scarlet.
Okay, Scarlet Beast.
What verse is that in?
It's verse 3. How many heads and how many horns?
Seven heads, ten horns.
Okay. So those are the descriptions of the subjects, if you will, as it were, in verses 1 through 6. And then verses 7 through 18, what's taking place in verses 7 through 18? It's really, in these verses, it's just a description or an interpretation, really, of the image that John has just seen, right? So in verses 7 through 18, we're going to be told, who are these seven heads? What are these ten horns? What's going on with this woman who's described as a harlot? So it's really an explanation of the first seven verses there, verses 1 through 6, all right? So an explanation. Or the first six verses, sorry. So verses 7 through 18 are an explanation of the first six verses in chapter 17. All right? And we'll look at that here in just a minute. So that's chapter 17. Really, the primary emphasis is on the harlot who is riding the beast, who has himself seven heads and ten horns. So that's the main picture taking place there. In verses 7 through 18, who else are we introduced to? What other subjects come up in verses 7 through 18 outside of those four?
Seven kings.
So that's going to be a description, right? An explanation of the seven heads. So we've got seven kings that go along with the seven heads. And then 10 kings who are future, they're going to be associated with the 10 horns. But who else are we interested? So look at verse 14 real quick. They will make war on the lamb. So we're introduced to a new subject here. The lamb is present there. They will make war on the lamb. The lamb will conquer them. Okay. And who is being persecuted? Who's being, in a sense, killed here in verses 1 through 18? So the woman, the beast, are making war against who? Yes, there we go. So look real quick at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs or witnesses to Jesus. So we've got the lamb and the saints being described here as well. And they'll be described in both sections.
What would be the difference between the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus, which I would assume would be the saints as well.
Yeah, so the word there, the blood of the witnesses to Jesus or the blood of the martyrs, the focal point really is those who have endured to the point of death. So you have the blood of the saints and then the blood of the martyrs. But it could be John is saying you have the blood of the saints. And who are those saints? They're the ones who bore witness to Jesus. It could be just a way of describing the group that he just told us about. Okay? So it could be two separate groups. It's more likely that it's the blood of the saints. And who are those saints? It's those who have witnessed to Jesus. It's the same Greek word behind martyr and witness, but they both point to the fact that these individuals are witnessing to Jesus and enduring persecution.
Okay. What period of time? During the millennium?
No, I don't think that John's talking about the millennium here. I think he's describing those. I think he's describing those who had endured or witnessed or testified to the person and work of Jesus throughout the time of Jesus' first coming to his second coming. Okay. So, verses 7 through 18, an explanation of verses 1 through 6. Okay. And then in chapter 18, what are we told? Very first few verses here. Another angel comes down. Another angel. And what message does this angel bring?
Saying that Babylon has fallen.
That's right. Angel, Babylon has fallen. So at the end of chapter 17, we're told that Babylon is destroyed. Right, the great harlot is destroyed. There, especially if we look at verses 15 through 18. But in chapter 18, we're now getting a picture of that fall of Babylon. It's as if John is now expanding out the description of the fall of Babylon, her destruction. He's going to focus in now on Babylon's fall. Okay? And who are the ones that are mourning the loss of this great city Babylon? In chapter 18. Kings of the earth. Kings of the earth. Who else?
Merchants.
So we got kings of the earth, merchants, and then we have this group of individuals who are similar to the merchants, but they find their livelihood from the sea. Right, if you look real quick at verse 17. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. So you can call them sailors or merchants of the sea, really. Okay. So before we move on past that point, these are individuals who have benefited from the rule, as it were, of Babylon the Great. Right, of the harlot. So it would seem as though this harlot is a description of the great city Babylon. So it's not just a single individual, but a whole city, a great city, who is then by her own immorality, her own perversity, making war against the saints and engaging in practices that benefit peoples of the earth. Okay, so these are peoples of the earth, kings of the earth, merchants, sailors, earth dwellers who benefit from this anti-God society that is likened to the woman, the harlot, who's riding on the beast. Okay, which is very similar. I mean, we'll take a look once we get to chapter 17 specifically, but there's a really beautiful contrast that John paints between the harlot, who is the great city Babylon, and the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, who is actually likened to the people of God. The bride of Christ is the new Jerusalem, is how the new Jerusalem is described in Revelation 21. Okay. So, kings of the earth, merchants and sailors. And then what actually happens in verse 20? We kind of move from, we could call this a lament, really a dirge, a funeral dirge. A song of sorrow that takes place in verses 1 through 19. But what happens in verse 20?
Rejoicing.
Right. So we go from this lament that takes place in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 18 to a song of rejoicing in verses 20 through chapter 19, verse 10. So rejoicing, praise is taking place. These are songs of praise over what? Over what event? The judgment, right? So the same thing is being sung over in verses 1 through 19 and 18, 20 through 19, 10. They're just being sung over from different perspectives, right? One is a lament for those who are now suffering because Babylon has fallen. And then the other is a picture of rejoicing and praise over the fall of Babylon. Those who have been persecuted, who have been oppressed, who have been killed or slain by wicked Babylon. So we have a picture of lament and a picture of rejoicing. So let's go ahead and look just real quick. Starting in verse 20, there's that picture of rejoicing. And then we know clearly, right? And who's doing the rejoicing in verse 20? Oh, yep. Saints. If anybody wants to look at some pictures of manuscripts, I've got those laminated in my Bible. So I don't think you'd really want to, but they're there. Saints, apostles. Who else?
Prophets.
Okay. Saints, apostles, and prophets. So one thing that's just really important to see here, there's this rejoicing that takes place, and this rejoicing occurs both in heaven and on earth when the judgment occurs, right? Because we're probably, John's referencing the apostles and prophets, talking about the apostles who were ministering along with Jesus and were called for the task of sending out the gospel and propagating the gospel. Prophets would have been Old Testament saints, but this right here is just you saints, you who are in Christ, you holy ones. So we have a group of individuals that are described as rejoicing both in heaven and on earth, and we'll see that rejoicing on earth here in just a bit. It's over the fall of Babylon, okay? What about chapter 19, verse 1? Who else is joining in this great rejoicing? A great multitude, right? A great multitude in heaven. Great multitude. They're crying out praises, right? Who else is enjoying this fall or destruction of Babylon? 24 elders.
And the four living creatures.
Yeah. Four living creatures. So we have a picture of this heavenly celebration, right? And then what happens in verses 6 through 10? So we have this rejoicing that's taking place, and it kind of culminates in what? What was that?
Praise,
yeah. So praise, and that they're praising. Where at are they praising? This is now kind of moving from just a general picture to an actual marriage supper, right? Verses 6 through 10 is really a description of the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Verse 6, and I heard what seemed to be a voice of great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure. So we've got the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. And then verses 11 through 21. What's being described in verses 11 through 21, just generally speaking? The rider on the white horse has come, right? And what has the rider on the white horse come to do?
Judge.
Judge and make war. So again, I think what John is doing in this section here, chapter 18, all the way through chapter 19, verse 10, is he's looking at the fall of Babylon that was described at the end of chapter 17, and now he's just focusing in on that and giving us more detail. Okay, he's looking at that fall of Babylon, and in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 18, he's describing the lament that comes along with the fall of Babylon by those who have benefited from this anti-God city. And then in verses 20 through 19, 10, he gives a picture of those who are rejoicing because Babylon has fallen. That culminates in the description of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in verses 11 through 21 of chapter 19, he describes the coming judgment of Christ as he comes to make war on all of the world who are opposed to him as he ushers in his kingdom. And he brings about full and utter destruction of his enemies. Okay? So I think that's at least a helpful breakdown of these chapters in particular. Okay? Any questions just about the general structure, the general breakdown there?
So they're at the end. Mm-hmm. It seems like there's something like everything's complete.
Mm-hmm.
You have the amount of destruction that goes into the writer of the White Wars. Mm-hmm. Are we not to read that chronologically?
Right. I don't think that we're to read there in these the then I saw statements chronology so much as in the next thing that John sees. So what he's getting in verses 11 through 21 is now going back to what happened. How does the fall of Babylon actually occur? How does that take place? Well, it takes place when Jesus comes back as a rider on a white horse. So, yeah, this is just the next scene in the visions that John receives. And that's kind of what's taking place, really, from chapter 18 all the way through chapter 19, is just kind of different views of how does this great Babylon actually fall? How is Babylon destroyed? So that's kind of the picture that we see. And there's actually, what we see really is multiple different perspectives on the fall of Babylon. There's a in a sense, an internal destruction that occurs. So the beast rises up with 10 horns to destroy the woman. But then here in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, in chapter 19, it's the Son of God himself who comes to judge and make war on the peoples of the earth. So just different views, different looks at the fall and destruction of Babylon the Great. Okay, well, let's look at some of these. Am I okay to erase this? Okay. And we'll look at some of these sections in particular. Okay. So let's go back, verses 1 through 6, and just real quick, get before us this picture of the harlot and the beast. And before we do that, just notice too in verse 1 of chapter 17, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, and then go ahead and look real quick at verse 9 of chapter 21 and just notice the comparison. Chapter 17, verse 1, sorry. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, chapter 21, verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride. So it would seem as though we're not certain, but it's the same phrase that John uses, that this is the same angel bringing a description in two separate instances. One in chapter 17, it's going to be of the great harlot. Okay? In chapter 21, it's going to be of the bride herself, who's described as the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So we have this contrast of two women, really. One is the harlot, and the other is the bride. And really, that's kind of how the back end of... Go ahead, Mark.
Is there any evidence to make an interpretation of who the harlot is?
So there's a lot of discussion if we're trying to pin down who this harlot actually is. I think it's probably best to see that this harlot is growing out of the beast, riding on the beast, being supported by the beast, and therefore is similar to these anti-God societies that kind of rise up throughout history. And any society or any city, really, that is antagonistic to God and his people and are for perversity and ways of doing, in at least in the context of chapter 18, business that are unholy and unrighteous. So whenever that's seen, you kind of see the harlot being present. Yes, yes, in chapter 17 it is.
Do you limit it to that? Do you believe that we should limit it to Rome?
I don't think we should limit it to Rome, but I think Rome is a particular instantiation of the beast, meaning one example in history of the harlot at work. And whenever we see that harlot taking place throughout history, it's as if we're seeing these antichrists that John might speak of in 1 John. Yeah, that's right. That's right. A few more, not just Rome, but those who come in the vein of Rome. But even this harlot is likened to what city? Not Rome.
Jerusalem.
Well, not Jerusalem even. Here in context.
Oh, Babylon.
Babylon, right? So Babylon even precedes Rome. So anytime we see these nations and cities that rise up against God and his people, it's as if the harlot's at work. So present in Babylon, you could say that she was present in Greece, she was present in Rome, and she's present wherever we see nations and cities rise up against God and his people. So we have this picture of the harlot being active throughout history. And that's why I think Babylon's described. That's why I think she's actually likened to Rome here in chapter 17. I think there's a pretty clear reference to Rome in chapter 17. But we also see it play out throughout history. Anytime this societal picture of anti-God endeavors and behavior is present, the harlot is active. So, all right. So, and there's the contrast, too, between the two women. One is the harlot and one is the bride, right? We see that just in the description of the message being brought by one of the seven angels. And then the beauty of the bride and the parody of the harlot. Right? The harlot is described as being beautiful, but ends up being full of abominations and destructive, and at the end of the day, despicable, while the bride is shown to be beautiful and holy, not because of anything inherent in herself, but because of the one she's married to. Okay? So we'll look at that as we kind of move over the next 2 weeks. Yeah, John marveled, right? And sometimes we could think that marveling is like, oh, wow, what's going on? But it would seem as though in the very same passage, let's see here, I just had read it. The people of the earth actually marvel as well. There it is, verse 8. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. There seems to be a positive aspect in which they're marveling, not just as a scratching their head, but almost tempted to be enticed by this beast. It seems as though John is almost enticed to go, wow, she's beautiful. Who is this? And then he's reminded or at least told by the angel himself, I'll tell you the mystery. This mystery is she's Babylon. Right? So don't marvel at her. Don't be like the peoples of the earth marveling at this woman. Okay, so the angel says, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters. That reference there is a reference from Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 3. Later on in the passage, we're told that those many waters where the prostitute is seated, this is verse 15, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So this harlot is seated as if being a picture of supported by the peoples and multitudes of nations and languages. She's on top of them, ruling in a sense over them. With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. So again, I think that that's one reason why we shouldn't see only one instantiation of the harlot as being one person, but being a picture of whenever an anti-God society comes up against God and his people, that's you see the harlot at work, because here it says the kings of the earth are committing sexual immorality with her, which I don't think John is getting at actual sexual behavior. It's talking about idolatry, really. Idolatry is often in the Old Testament likened to being unfaithful. So we have any instance of the kings of the earth committing idolatry. Now, in Rome, how would that have played itself out?
Worship of the emperor.
Worship of the emperor, right? Trade guilds. If you wanted to actually buy and sell in the marketplace, you would have had to offer up incense to a particular god of the guild and to the emperor himself if you wanted to participate in the trade taking place in the agora, the marketplace. So if you wanted to benefit from the harlot, you had to offer sacrifices, which is a picture of idolatry and sexual immorality. So whenever we see any institution rising up in which people have to abandon the supremacy of the one true and living God and make sacrifices, as it were, to this institution, you see the harlot at play. Okay? When you have to give up Christian ethics in order to participate in earthly endeavors, the harlot is at play. Okay? And we'll see that it grows throughout history as well. So, and then the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. Dwellers on earth is always a reference to unbelievers. And then the spirit carries John away in the, or sorry, the angel carries, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Okay, so in the spirit is just that description throughout the book of Revelation of a prophetic vision that now is going to come to John into a wilderness. The wilderness in the book of Revelation can be both positive and negative, right? Positive, you saw that in chapter 12, right? Where the Lord protects his people in the wilderness. And here we see that it's a picture of judgment because that's where John is going to receive the vision of the fall of the woman. This woman he sees.
Which verse are you in?
Sorry, verse 3. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. That scarlet beast had blasphemous names, 7 heads, 10 horns. And then we described already, we read the description of the woman in verse 4. And verse 5, on her forehead was written a name of mystery. There, that mystery, all throughout the New Testament, when you see mystery, don't think something that's mystical that needs to have some kind of special, in a sense, don't think mysticism. Think something that was once hidden and is now revealed. Okay? So the mystery is, here's the revelation of that mystery. She's Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Why do you think John describes her, at least she's described here, as the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations? This great harlot.
Everything wicked and evil.
Yeah, everything wicked and evil that comes. It's as if she's birthing these things, right? She's the mother of them. The greatest of prostitutes and the greatest of the earth's abominations is this harlot, Babylon the Great, which, again, we'll see here in a second how John links Babylon with Rome of his day. And I saw the woman, and what was she drunk on? Not with wine. Blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Again, that could be the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs, or the blood of the saints. Who are those saints? It's those who've borne witness to Jesus. Okay? So we know that there's symbolism going on because you don't get drunk with blood. You get drunk on wine, but here it's as if their drunken stupor is a result of the blood shed of the saints. And then, as Dustin pointed out, there's this marvel that takes place. John marvels. Okay? But the angel said, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman. So that which was once hidden is now revealed. And of the beast with the 7 heads. The beast you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. I'm sure you guys talked a little bit about last week. The beast imagery, where does that come from in the Old Testament? Where we see 4 beasts. One in particular in this chapter in the Old Testament book. Yeah, Daniel. In Daniel, we see 4 beasts, and then in Daniel chapter 7, we see these 4 beasts rising with the 4th beast actually rising up out of the waters. And in Daniel, they're likened to empires, and not just empires, but kings of empires as well. So what do you think John's getting at when he says that one was and now is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit? And if you don't know, that's okay, because commentators don't know either. They're just like, this is one of the most challenging verses in all of Revelation, and there's not one unanimous opinion when it comes to this. So it's likely that John's getting at the fact that the beast you saw was ruling, is not, has been, in a sense, limited in its scope and its power because of the coming of Christ, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. So this picture of being loosed in the future and then coming up only to go to destruction. Okay. So we see before the coming of Christ, empires being able to come and make war and deceive the nations. And with the coming of Christ, that seems to be stymied, stemmed, and then being loosed in the future. Some see these as successive kingdoms. Some see them as successive kings. There's really no unanimity, though, here. And it depends highly on how what's your interpretive grid for the book of Revelation, right? Are you partial preterist? Are you futurist? Are you an idealist? Are you a historicist? And then that will directly impact how you view this beast. But I think it's best to see this beast was, you saw was, so empires that were and are not now and are about to rise from the bottomless pit. Not meaning that they're not active, but meaning that they cannot deception of the nations and the like. We'll see that in chapter 20. Okay? But either way, we know that when the beast rises from the bottomless pit, what happens? There in verse 7. Verse 8, yeah. He goes to destruction, right? So at least one word of encouragement that we could receive from here is that when the beast rises up from the bottomless pit, it's not going to rise up to do anything other than go to destruction, right? Even if it makes war on the saints for a brief period of time, the ultimate end is destruction of the beast. It's to go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, this is continuing on in verse 8, the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was said, it was and is not, and is to come. So the dwellers on the earth, those who are unbelievers, how are they described as far as their relationship to the book of life? They haven't been written in the Lamb's book of life that was written before the foundations of the world. And I think that that is a clear picture, a very clear picture, of God knowing whose are his and whose are not. Because it says that those dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, those will be the ones that will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. So there's a level of encouragement here as well, that if our names are written in the book of life, we're kept and preserved from doing the things that these earth dwellers actually do. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now Mark said that there's a reference in here in chapter 17 to Rome. This, I think, is it. Rome was historically known as the city on seven mountains or seven hills. Okay, so here we have this picture. The beast is the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. So these seven heads or seven mountains are a reference to Rome itself. So in one sense, the beast is Rome. Okay, but in another sense, it's Babylon. And then in another sense, the Babylon's riding on the beast. So what do we have, John? There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other says, not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. This is another one of those sections where commentators just aren't in agreement. There's literally no unanimity here amongst commentators. Some would say that these are five legitimate earthly kings that will come. Okay, five of whom have come and fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. So a partial preterist would see here five Roman kings that have come. And then the one who, five whom have fallen, so five who have fallen, one is, they would say one is, could be, this period of time in which there were three emperors vying for power in the Roman Empire from 68 and 69, I think were the years. And then the one who's not yet come is Vespasian, who would rise and destroy the temple under Titus's leadership. That's debatable, could be. Others would say these are five kings, that the seven kings are five future kings that will arise, who will fall. One will rise again, and then another is yet to come. So again, there's no unanimity here. We could talk more about that after class if you'd like, but the beast itself that was and is not, it's an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And you're just left scratching your head going, John, what are you talking about? The beast is like the seven, but it's an eighth and it goes to destruction. So he's likening these together as kings of kingdoms of the earth that rule and reign in opposition to God and his people. Either way, they're going to destruction. Verse 12, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. So I think John's now kind of picturing what will rise in the future. Some picture of a kingdom of kings that rise up in opposition to God and his people, but their authority is short-lived, right? How long do they reign? An hour. And that's not meant to be taken as, oh, well, they'll rise up to power, and then after an hour-long reign, they'll be destroyed. It just meant to be a short period of time that their reign will occur, and they'll reign together with the beast. They're of one mind, verse 13, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, willingly. These kings that are arising, a picture of kings and kingdoms arising, handing over power and authority to the beast. And what are they doing in verse 14? Making war against the Lamb. That's the purpose for which they're rising, to make war against the Lamb. Raising their fists, as it were, to the God of heaven. Making war on the Lamb. And what's the result? They're destroyed. Right. They're destroyed. The Lamb will conquer them. So at the end of the day, what we see here is these anti-God societies and kings and kingdoms that will arise, raising their fists towards heaven and getting the just deserts of their rebellion. Right? The Lamb will conquer them. Why? That's the four there. He's Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings, right? These so-called kings of the earth will bow the knee to the King of Kings. The one who they rebel against and raise their fist in opposition to will judge them and rule over them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful. Are called and chosen and faithful. And then in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, there's a little bit more description of what John had seen. The waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. Now you're like, you see the idiocy of sin, right? Because they were all in cahoots at one point in time. The harlot riding on the beast himself having 7 horns or 7 heads and 10 horns, all working together in opposition to the Lamb and the Lamb's people. And now all of a sudden, what do you see? They're turning on each other. It's this inbiting, this inward battle that takes place, and you see the idiocy of sin, the ignorance of sin, the insanity of it. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. One of the background images that John has in mind here is the destruction of Babylon that's described both in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. The future destruction of Babylon in Isaiah and then the destruction of Babylon in Jeremiah itself. It will make her desolate, naked. That once great harlot who was clothed with all kinds of beauty is now made naked. And the one who was drunk on the blood of the saints has her flesh devoured. And she's burned up with fire, which is actually the judgment in Leviticus chapter 29 for the daughter of a priest who gave herself unto prostitution. So, and then we also see fire being a clear judgment picture throughout the Old Testament. But why do they turn on each other? Yeah.
To turn against.
That's right. Verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purposes by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Not one thing happens in our world outside the sovereign prerogative and control of God. Even the decisions of kings. The book of Proverbs tells us that the king's heart is like a what in the hand of our God? Anybody remember? Streams of water. He turns it wherever he wants. A king's heart is not outside the sovereign control and prerogative of God. And the beast and the harlot and the kings of the earth are all brought to ruin because the Lord himself brought them to ruin and in a sense caused their own implosion. He put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And then the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So, chapter 17 is a very difficult chapter, and there's a lot of disagreement amongst commentators depending on which perspective you take on interpreting the book of Revelation. Some see this to be only fulfilled in the Roman kings, Roman emperors. Others see this being fulfilled only in the future. So having no historical referent, at least past historical referent, and only pointing forward to future kings. Others see it being something that takes place throughout the history of God's people from the time of Jesus' first coming to his second coming. So with that being said, we all need to be generous with one another, especially as we approach chapter 17 and interpretations of it. Okay. But either way, that destruction of Babylon is now fleshed out in chapter 18. So let's look at this just real quick and some of the high points. Chapter 18, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he's calling out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So now we're looking at the destruction of Babylon. It's the same cry in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. Okay? She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. So has she been ruined or what? Yeah, right? Completely destroyed. She's fallen here. It's the same description in Isaiah chapter 13 that occurs to Babylon. All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. It's the same description at the beginning of chapter 17. And the kings of the earth have committed, it says immorality, but that's still sexual immorality there as well with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So again, the kings and the merchants that are described are those who have benefited from, in a sense, the rule of the harlot and have committed sexual immorality with her, coming into cahoots with her to benefit from her. And when they're doing that, they're turning away from fidelity and faith to the true and living God. Okay? All right. What's the cry in verses 4 through 8? What's the another voice from heaven says what? Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. This is a call out of participation with Babylon and to fidelity to the Lord. Lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, right? There's a warning there. You take part in her sins, you will share in the plagues that befall Babylon. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven. Where else in the Old Testament have we heard language like that? Sins kind of heaped up to heaven and they're coming before God.
Jeremiah.
Okay, Jeremiah. That's one instance. Jeremiah 51, verse 9. It seems as though the sins of Babylon have reached heaven. Where else? Even further back. The sins of the world. It seemed as though the every desire of every heart was evil only all the time. Noah, right? Genesis chapter 6, we have that. And when we are told about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's as if those sins had reached to heaven. Here, Babylon is in the same vein. Same vein as the world before the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and Babylon and Jeremiah. Their sins have reached as high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquity. So now we're looking at the fall of Babylon, which is kind of forward-looking here. For her sins are heaped. God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. So bring judgment, right? Where else in the book of Revelation have we heard this cry for the judgment to be brought? You guys remember? They're chilling out under the altar. As the martyrs under the altar, right? Crying out for vindication, crying out that the Lord would vindicate them and bring judgment upon their enemies and those who had persecuted them and had killed them. And here we see this same cry, right? She glorified herself, lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. What follows is a reference from Isaiah chapter 47, verses 7 through 9. This thought of Babylon being a queen that couldn't be attacked, beautiful and impenetrable. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. In a single day, when she's least expecting it. A single day. The death of mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Okay? Judgment by fire, clear picture of Old Testament judgment. Right? So this harlot will be ultimately destroyed. That reference in a single day is often the day of the Lord. It's picked up in the Old Testament prophets. The day of the Lord, when the Lord comes in judgment on his enemies and for salvation of his people, it's the day of the Lord. Okay, the ultimate day of the Lord. And then we have kings and merchants that mourn the loss of Babylon. Babylon the Great has fallen. This harlot is destroyed, and now the peoples of the earth weep and wail. Kings of the earth in verse 9, merchants in verse 11 and 15, seafarers way over in verse 17. Okay? What are some ways, you just throw out some ways in which their mourning kind of presents itself. What do they say? How do they cry out?
Well, the merchants talk about having nowhere to trade.
Nowhere to trade, right? Now, what do you notice? Why are they so upset? Why are the merchants of the earth so upset with the fall of Babylon?
Because they won't be able to be wealthy.
Yeah, they're more concerned about their own well-being, right? They don't even care about the harlot. All they care about is making sure that their pockets are lined. The kings who committed sexual immorality, lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off, fear of her torment. For in a single hour, your judgment has come. The other merchants, in verse 11, weep and mourn, since no one buys their cargo. It's like, man, you know, if only the harlot could have stayed alive a little bit longer, I could have sold a few more pieces of silver or jewels. They're more concerned about themselves than they are anything else. And then you get this whole long list of things that are bought and sold. In verse 13, it ends, though, with this abominable practice, right? What's that final, out of all of the things that are bought and sold, what's the final thing that's listed there in verse 13?
Bodies and the souls of men.
That's right. Slaves, that is human souls, right? All throughout the Old Testament and into the New, chattel slavery is condemned outright. And you have these merchants engaging in chattel slavery, buying and selling human beings. Verse 14, the fruit for which you so longed, which is described previously in verses 11 through 13, has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And that is why these people are weeping and mourning. So, if we take this and we see, John is describing things that occur throughout history and will culminate one day at the end of history, you see the hardness of people's hearts. They're more concerned about their own livelihood than they are anything else. When destruction comes, they're concerned about themselves and themselves only. They're weeping and mourning, standing far off. They don't want to be associated with the judgment that befalls Babylon, so they stand far away. That's described not only of the kings in verse 9, but the merchants in verse 15 as well, and then also the seafaring men in verse 17. They're standing far off. What city was like the great city is a cry that comes out of them in verse 18. So it's a reference to Isaiah. But in the book of Revelation, what might the answer be? What city was like this great city, Babylon, but even better?
Jerusalem,
the new Jerusalem, right? The bride that's being compared here and contrasted in chapters 17 through 22. Okay. Alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she's been laid waste. That single hour, again, just describes the quickness by which the kingdom of Babylon, this anti-God kingdom, is completely and utterly overthrown and destroyed. So quickly does it happen. The foolishness of sin that thinks that somehow you can oppose the judgment of God. In a single hour, you're overthrown. How does 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describe the destruction of the man of lawlessness when Jesus returns? You guys remember? He'll be destroyed by the breath of his mouth. It's like a, and the dude's gone. Whoever the man of lawlessness is, he will be destroyed by the breath of the mouth of Jesus. Just one quick blow of the mouth and he is overcome. Okay, so verses 1 through 19, a lament. Verses 20, all the way through chapter 19, verse 10. Now we have rejoicing and praise, right? Rejoice, rejoice her over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And then in verses 21 through 23, John harkens back to Jeremiah 51, verses 63 through 64. So we have this picture of when judgment befalls Babylon, even though there's rejoicing in heaven, there's no rejoicing on earth for those who have been judged, right? Basically, everything's gone. No music, no trade, no work, no light, no joy, because the merchants and the nations... Sorry. The merchants have been overthrown and the kings of the nations have been destroyed. Okay. Verse 9 or chapter 19 and verses 1 through 10 really again just continue on that great song of praise, a great hallelujah that's being sung. Each one of these kind of start with a hallelujah. Right? In verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. When judgment comes, the salvation and glory and power of God come as well. So with the coming of God for salvation, there's judgment, right? Judgment befalls wicked humanity, unbelieving humanity, but salvation also brings with it a total salvation for God's people being brought out of the persecution and suffering that they're experiencing into the glory of God. Salvation is brought. He's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Chapter 19, verse 3, another hallelujah. is shouted, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. As you read through chapter 19, did it, because a lot of people are made uneasy in these chapters, because the hallelujah is being spoken over what, look at verse 3, for instance. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So the shout of praise is because of what? The destruction of Babylon, right? Here in this age, we pray for the conversion of sinners, right? We pray fervently for the conversion of sinners. But when judgment comes, we will praise God for the judgment he brings. He is faithful and just, and there will be no unjustness in his judgment. We will praise him forever and ever and ever because he is a good and just God who will not let sin go unpunished. The fact that the smoke from her goes up forever and ever is a picture of this forever and ever judgment that befalls, and we will forever give praise to God for the judgment he brings upon sinful humanity. In this age, we pray fervently for the conversion of sinners, but in the age to come, we will praise God forever for his justice. We have all of heaven joining in this praise. Praise our God. Hallelujah just means praise Yahweh. Here we have praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. It's a wonderful picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 6 through 10, and then the rider on a white horse in verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Notice just a couple things real quick about that judgment that comes as Christ comes. Then I saw, verse 11 of chapter 19, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. It's reminiscent of chapter 6, the white horse that goes out, but white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's a cry throughout the Psalter, all over the place in the book of Psalms, the fact that Yahweh judges in justice and in righteousness. But Jesus is faithful and true. His eyes are like a flame of fire, purifying, right? On his head are many diadems, and he has names written on it that no one knows but himself. You can even pick up on the parody that's there, right, with the beast and the false prophet, and how so many times they're described in ways similar to the Lord himself, but it's just a parody. Clothed in robe, dipped in blood, the name by which is called is the word of God. That picture of judgment and robes being dipped in blood comes from Isaiah 63. This is a vivid picture of judgment that befalls the world when the rider on the white horse comes. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen with white and pure were following him on white horses. So not only is Jesus riding a white horse, but there are those riding with him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He judges by his word. Okay, he'll rule over them with a rod of iron. Where's that from? Daniel. Daniel, and then where else? Daniel picks it up from what other psalm? Psalm chapter 2, right? Psalm chapter 2, where the Lord's anointed would rule with a rod of iron. And then just listen to it. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is not simply meek and mild, right? I mean, if anybody thinks that Jesus didn't speak anything about judgment, one, hasn't read the Gospels, and two, has never approached the book of Revelation, right? Because Jesus himself is the one bringing judgment, and he treads the fury of the wrath of God, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. His robe is stained with blood, but again, he is a just and true judge, right? So his judgments are always right and always good. And then in 17 through the end of the book, go ahead, Walt.
I almost wondered, why does it say written on his thigh? Is that an allusion to one of the largest muscles in the body, or?
I don't think that's the reason. You see several times in the Old Testament when a covenant is made, that one's hand goes under the thigh as a picture of confirming the covenant. It may be that just this thought of his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being on his robe and on his thigh, this is his covenant commitment, his faithfulness to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to be just and true in his judgment. So, but that is one reason why it could be that this name is written on his robe and on his thigh. What I don't think this gives us warrant to go out and get tattoos. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, I can get a tattoo because Jesus has one on his thigh. I'm like, that's just a horrible argument. That this does not warrant that at all. Young kids, it does not warrant getting a tattoo, all right? And then at the end of the chapter, 17 through the end. Right, yeah, that's right. There you go. There you go. Bob on the arm. Yeah. Verses 17 through the end of the chapter, really what's taking place is allusions to Ezekiel chapters 30, 38 and 39 are all over the place throughout this section of chapter 19. And one last thing before we finish up. Verse 19 talks about this great war. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So we're like, wait a second. We had judgment before Babylon, and what's taking place is against a description of the final battle that's taking place. But that phrase there, to make war, I just want to point your attention to this. When John uses the phrase, the war, okay, now we don't pick it up in the English, but there's really an article before it in the Greek. It's the war. He only uses that three times in the book of Revelation. Okay, I'll point your attention to chapter 16, verse 14. They are the demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them. The ESV says for battle. It's literally the same phrase. For the war on the great day of God the Almighty. There in chapter 16, it's describing that great and final war of wars that will end all wars. Okay. 16:14. Mm-hmm. It says battle in the ESV, but it's literally the same word there in chapter 19, verse 19. I'll even read it's ton polemon is the phrase in Greek. Ton polemon, the war. And it's used one other time in chapter 20, verse 8. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, literally the war. Their number is like the sand of the sea. What I would argue is when John uses this phrase, the war, the battle, he's describing the same battle from different perspectives. There in chapter 16, he was describing the great battle that's often described as Armageddon. Which just doesn't mean the plain of Megiddo. It literally means the Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo was that area where battles had taken place throughout history, and now the Mount of Megiddo is as if it's picturing the greatest battle in the location where the greatest battles had taken place. It's a mountain now. And here in chapter 19, I think he's describing the same battle, and then in chapter 20, I think he's describing, again, the same battle that takes place, just from different camera angles. So, all right, as usual, we're long on the book of Revelation. We just need to do like 28 weeks. Like year four, we're gonna shorten up everything else except for the book of Revelation. So, all right. If you have any questions, come up afterwards and we could talk. But we'll go ahead and pray to close out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the good gift of your word. We thank you that you have inspired hard texts. And you've inspired hard texts not to leave us scratching our heads, but to get us into a posture that we would dig into your word in Holy Spirit dependence. So we ask that as we continue to read the book of Revelation, as we continue to seek to understand it better, to exegete it well, to interpret it well, to apply it well to our lives, we pray that you would be with us. And we pray that you would strengthen us and keep us as we look forward to the coming of Jesus and that time in which he will set all things right. That is what we're looking forward to. That's what we're anticipating. And we pray that you would keep us, hold us fast until that day. Thank you again for this morning. Now as we depart, only to come back together to worship corporately, we pray that you would be with us, that you'd be in the midst of our worship, and that you would be honored and glorified through our songs of praise and through the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, guys.